So tonight, let me reiterate again our series, our expository series on elucidating Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes 6, 7 through 12, the unsatisfying and mysterious nature of life lived under the sun, part 2. And Solomon gives three examples of how life lived under the sun for the unsaved man is unsatisfying. Number one, wealth without satisfaction. Verses 1 through 6. Number 2, work without satisfaction. Verses 7 through 9. And then verse 12, which I think we can all relate to. Verse 12 is unsatisfying questions in life that go unanswered. So taken together, Solomon drives home the point that life lived under the sun only for the here and now is inherently unsatisfying, with many questions remaining to be answered, leaving such a materialist who only lives for the here and now dejected. And Solomon said one could be depressed so far to the extreme that he wished he were never born, to be spared such unpleasant realities of life lived under the sun. So with that quick recapitulation with what has gone on before us in verses 1 through 6, we turn to verses 7 through 12. And in verse 7, Solomon then introduces the second universal instance of how life is unsatisfying if you live it for here and now only. And that would be labor, work. Men, I think, have a characteristic of identifying themselves with their occupation, with the work that they do. Some say more so than a woman. I don't know if that's true or not. But men identify with their work. And yet, if they're putting all their eggs in one basket, the basket being your occupation, your career, what you do, what your work, you will, in the end, as Solomon tells us here, be unsatisfied. Because you're looking to work to fill something that only God can fill in the empty life of the unsaved sinner. You know, there is a philosophy, a socioeconomic philosophy that has proven deadly, dangerous, and homicidal, that bases everything on your status as a worker. And what would that be? Communism. And to a lesser extent, socialism. People have made a religion out of these, starting with the founders of communism, Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels. They said the problem to man's not finding fulfillment in existence is he is oppressed by others who have more money and use that to exploit the worker. They would call that capitalism. That's the basic premise in Karl Marx's Das Kapital. And I actually had to read that for a PhD class, and it was worse than the toothache I'm going through right now. And that was the premise, that one's existence is defined by the state working for you and you working for the state. And we all share in common everything. Well, you know what the problem with that is? They don't factor in human depravity. Communism doesn't factor in that those who are on the top, head of the communist regime, end up in a pyramid scheme. They end up with all the wealth and the money and the possessions, and the rest of their poor subjects are they're poor, miserable, exploited. So they exchange one imperfect economic system with a much more inferior and corrupt economic system, i.e. communism for capitalism. And Marx believed that the proletariat had to break out of the oppression he was under by the greedy capitalists. And so what happens when you make work like they do in the communist system? What happens when you make work the be-all and end-all to life? What happens? Well, let's look at the fruits of communism. Godlessness, corruption, tyranny, loss of freedom. How is the communist system working out so far, whose basic premise is that work defines who you are? How is that working out? Well, let's see. Under Joseph Stalin, over 20 million innocent people were killed. Under the ignored and underrated murderer, Mao Zedong, 65 million innocent Chinese were killed. This is so they can make a better world for the proletariat. And then you have Pol Pot in Cambodia. I believe it was Cambodia. Pol Pot killed 2.5 million under his satanic communist system. So obviously work is not the answer. Work is to be done within the perspective of giving glory to God through your work so that you can support your family, support the work of God, and help your fellow man. But such is not true with communism. So when you make work the center of reality, it only, like any other idol, produces destruction and damnation in the end. But Solomon says here what we already know with people whose eyes are open, that all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. This implies here that the one who is pursuing labor for food is ignoring the greater need of his soul. His soul goes remain unsatisfied. And again, I'm going to pick on communism again because that's the epitome of the belief that work is the meaning to reality. They deny that there is a transcendent spiritual reality, starting with God. They say, Marx's famous statement, it's the opium of the people, opiate of the people. So they deny that man is a spiritual being. And so the soul goes starved while the physical man is being fed and working. So we see that the preacher's dissatisfaction returns again in verse 7 and following. If people have trouble enjoying life, if satisfaction is not guaranteed through work, no matter how long we live, then maybe we could avoid disappointment by wanting less out of life, right? Maybe that's the key. No. Because by nature, our sin nature is lustful. It wants more. And the more it gets, the more it's unhappy. And so verse 7 here, Koheleth, the preacher King Solomon, informs us what happens when we feed our appetites and neglect the soul. We go hungry over and over again, leaving these same cravings to return day after day. Yes, we eat bread to give us strength so that we can continue to work, which then gives us strength to work again tomorrow, and then we eat so they can work the following day, and on it goes in meaningless monotony, it seems. The truth of the matter is that whatever we put, whatever trinket we put in our lives, thinking that that is the panacea, the answer to everything, whether it's wealth, as we've seen in verses 1 through 6, or labor in verses 7 and 9, we go away unsatisfied, unhappy, and still without ultimate answers to life that will satisfy. And so that's the point that Solomon is making here. Solomon had previously spoken about the rich man, how his wealth was accumulated only to be taken away from him, but both rich and poor alike labor to stay alive. The fact of the matter is that you must work to produce, to have food to eat. You must work to earn money to buy food so that you can eat. It has been said that the rich man can let his money work for him, but the poor man has to use his muscles if he and his family are going to eat. And yet, whichever way you do this, in the end, after labor, the appetite is neither finally or fully satisfied, and one goes unsatisfied. Now, again, let me just say that Solomon is not suggesting here that working or eating is wrong. People enjoy doing both. But what he's saying, folks, is that if life only consists in working and eating, then we are being controlled by our appetites and we will never be satisfied with working or eating per se. Man was created to live for something higher than fulfilling his base appetites. He was, as you know, created to have a personal relationship with God. Desire is like a wandering nomad, as we'll see here in verse 9. But Solomon then goes on to say in verse 8, "For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have? Who knows how to walk before the living?" Both questions here are answered no if you're living life only to satisfy yourself in the here and now. And if you're doing that, then the wise man really has no enduring advantage over the fool, because both are living for the here and now. That's what I believe he's saying in verse 8. And again, Solomon is not belittling, improving oneself. He is not belittling the acquisition of wisdom in verse 8. He's merely saying if you live for those things alone, then you live in a vain existence that will be snuffed out by death. He's only saying here that these things themselves cannot make life richer, cannot answer your questions, and cannot give you peace and happiness in the end. And so this is his point here in verse 8. If you only live for this world, thinking that wealth, labor, satisfying your physical appetite by eating, if that is the essence of life, then the wealthy man, the wise man, and the fool are no different from one another. One does not have an advantage over the other because they live only for the here and now, and their life is snuffed out in death. So there is no difference in the end. If you only commit your life to this existence under the sun. Verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This is grasping for the wind. People, and we're all guilty of it, we are led to believe at times in life that we can find fulfillment and satisfaction here and now by what we eat, what we drink, what our work consists of, family, friends, yada, yada, the list goes on. Yet Solomon says here that desire is under no bridle or hand of control. It's wandering, leaving the person captivated by those lusts, wandering too. Desire is like a vagabond. It's never content to stay at home, and it cannot be satisfied. It always wants to go out wandering. This is what we call wanderlust. And this is the graphic and attention-getting image Solomon, the preacher king, is giving us here when he talks about the wandering of desire, or the wandering, literally in Hebrew, desire there means appetite, the soulish and physical appetites that men are endowed with, the appetite for pleasure, the appetite for food, the appetite for drink, the appetite to be significant, loved. And Solomon here is saying that those desires in themselves are not sinful. They are sinful when they become the means to an end. If we simply look at this world as the answer to our problems. And of course, Solomon doesn't give us the New Testament answer to this reality of gnawing insatiability. No, the answer is given in the New Testament. To be satisfied in life is to know God personally, through trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, and then doing His will. Jesus likened doing the will of the Father as food that sustains you, that will never let you go hungry or thirsty in the end. John 4:34. So, again, Solomon is bringing out the fact that many people, well, really the unsaved. Many people reach for food and drink or some other substance they can put into their bodies to give them pleasure, to give them fulfillment. Others choose the world of promiscuity. Still others turn their eyes to, if you're a child, toys, or if you're an adult, sophisticated toys and games, or to some other hobby. Or maybe they just spend more time watching television or playing on the computer. But whatever it is, our wandering appetites are always reaching out for something to give us hope, to satisfy us. If you reject God, the God of the Bible, you will worship something or someone in replace of Him. When you reject the true God in life, you automatically worship a false god or gods in His place. And that is the very heart of the unsatisfying nature of life. When you put your trust, or I should say misplaced trust, in something other than the God of the Bible to save you, satisfy you with salvation, you will remain unsatisfied. And that's basically what Solomon's saying here in this chapter, giving three examples of that. The wealthy man, the industrious man, the laboring man, and the skeptical, philosophical man, looking, trying to find answers to life's mysterious questions by human wisdom alone. And some people can appear to be believers in God, appear to affirm that God is the answer to their problems, and yet He is not in their lives. They still lust after the things of this world to fulfill them and to define them. And a good example is Lot's wife. Genesis 19:29, you know the story. The two angels came to Sodom and Gomorrah, a city steeped in every kind of sexual perversion, starting with homosexuality. And the angels got Lot and his wife out of there and his two daughters. And what happened? Lot's wife wasn't satisfied being delivered from the wrath of God that was going to be poured out on the twin cities. And what did she do? She turned back in lustful regret for Sodom and Gomorrah, and she was turned into stone, or salt, yes, turned into salt, a pillar of salt like stone, because though she had physically left Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah did not leave her. It remained in her heart. The truth is that only the God of the Bible can fully satisfy. He can satisfy you through His Word, through His worship, and through the help that comes from the Holy Spirit when we turn to Him in prayer. And ultimately, He can be found through the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can give us the satisfaction we need. And if we have Him and remain unsatisfied, then I submit to you the problem is not Him. The problem is either you or other people affecting you. We should be able to say, and I'm not saying it's easy, Lord, teach me that You are sufficient alone for me, that You are enough for me, and by Your grace, give me the peace and the joy to be thankful for what I have. And not to overextend myself by demanding more. That's a hard prayer to come by, and it's not easy. Because by nature, we are not placable creatures. We tend to want to complain and moan about what we don't have versus what we do have. And if you deny that, then you're a liar or you're either not a human being. One of the two. And so Solomon is, of course, continuing his inquiry, making these most salient observations about the unsatisfying nature of a life lived for only the here and now. In In the will of God, we can be found, and there we find enjoyment in our labor for Him, and we find abiding satisfaction. But that is predicated on the fact that we must accept what He is doing in our lives, what He has given us, the allotment of the things that we have by His hands. And from there, to be thankful, as Paul said, with clothing and food, let us therewith be content. He didn't even say a house. He said just clothing and food. Start thanking God from that point. And again, I'm as guilty as you are. We want more and more and more. And you know, the sad thing is, God allows some people to do that because they won't turn to Him. So He gives them their heart's desires. And it ends up being their own undoing. And so now the Lord would have us to look at what Solomon further says in verse 11. He says, since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? That's interesting. So in other words, God allows the unsaved person to increase his wealth, to have possessions, to seek out many devices to try to find ultimate satisfaction in this world. And what does it do in the end? It only augments and increases his dissatisfaction. And hence, Solomon says, this too is vanity. And how then in the end is man improved? He's not. It's a rhetorical question expecting a negative answer. He's not. If one is only committed here to find physical and soulish satisfaction from only working or acquiring wealth, he will not be satisfied. The irony is that when false teachers in the body of Christ tell you God's main objective in your life is that you are to be happy. Well, I got news for you. That's not God's will. Happiness is incidental to living, but that's not the supreme will of God for your life. If you're a Christian, God's will for you is to be obedient. And the joy comes with being obedient. Even in adversity and trials, even through pain, you can have joy because you're obedient to the Lord. And for the unsaved, they are to find their joy in repentant faith in Jesus Christ. The irony is here that the more one tries to be happy and thinks that happiness is the end objective, he ends up more miserable and unhappy in the end. Not every day is a Friday. There are some bad Mondays. There is a matter of suffering for what is right, suffering for your faith, picking up the cross and following Jesus. If you seek to search out and experience the many things this fleeting, deceitful, and wicked world has, you will only increase the vanity of your dissatisfaction in the end. Stimulated by, ironically, trying to find happiness. How then are you better? You're not. Verse 12. For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life. Again, vain, vanity, that's a recurring word in Koheleth, Ecclesiastes, to describe what life, the quality of life is for the unsaved. For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? So what we have here is now Solomon moves to another major area of life lived under sun that is not only unsatisfying, but now for the first time, conspicuously mysterious. There are several questions in verse 12 that beg to be answered as we look at this. Up to this point, the preacher king is not yet ready to pray through his disappointments with life, as he sees also the same with his fellow man in three areas that we've already mentioned. So rather than turning to the Lord, he keeps adding to the list of unsatisfying things attended with complaints. He has said that satisfaction is not guaranteed. Lust is a wandering vagabond, an implacable nomad going here and there. And that those who are carried away by their unsatisfying lusts were better off dead. He has admitted the wanderlust of an insatiable appetite which plagues all of us. And now he's saying life is just the same old until you die. And so Solomon will go on to say that who can fight one who is mightier than him or stronger than him? Whatever has come, he says, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. What is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow? For who can tell? Who can tell man that he will be, what will be after him under the sun? So that's verses 10 through 12. After pointing out particularly what is said in verse 11. So all of this Solomon now is taking into account as he concludes this chapter. Of course, he didn't write chapter 6. That was put in later. And he's left with saying that I don't have all the answers. Solomon began this chapter talking about the unsatisfying and evil nature of life lived under the sun. And though he's mentioned God from time to time, he has been mainly looking at life from a human perspective, which is followed by a great many disappointments in life, leaving the person unsatisfied and still with questions about what does it all mean. And so I want you to look as we close here. Some questions that Solomon poses in the last verses of Ecclesiastes 6. And this brings us to our third example of how life is unsatisfying. And that is life. There are unsatisfying questions in life that go unanswered. Verse 10, Solomon basically says, well, since we can't do anything to change what has been decreed and predestined, why bother doing anything at all? Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than I. To the Jewish mindset, giving a name to something or someone was fixing a description of that person's character, stating what the thing or person really is. Remember, during the time of creation, God named the things He created. Light is light, not darkness. Darkness is darkness, not light. One name is man, Adam, from the earth, Genesis 2:7. Nobody can change that. We came from the earth and we will return to the earth. Genesis 3:19, this somewhat intractable predestination that once you are born, you already are destined to die and begin dying. And the fact that Solomon says that whatever one is, he has been named already and so forth does not mean we live in a A prison of fatalism, impersonal fatalism, as Islam almost turns into with their fatalism of Allah. No, certainly God can accomplish His divine persons with persons who have the freedom to choose in their nature, like man. However, God does not need our cooperation to fulfill and complete His predestined plan. But He invites us to work with Him in this great plan. And as we work with God, we accept the names He has given to things. Sin is sin. Obedience is obedience. Truth is truth. And if we alter these names that have been already decreed and predestined, then we invite a world of deadly illusion and deception. And sadly, this is where many people are living today. They want to call evil good and good evil. They won't accept God's naming and defining what good is versus and what evil is. Yes, as one commentator puts it, we are free to choose within our own nature, but we are not free to violate God's will and overthrow His will. Why? Because God is sovereign and He has determined in the eternal counsels of the Godhead from eternity past what time, created time that He has made, will unfold and reveal. And it's all centered around what He has purposed in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1. And then Solomon says, why then basically disagree with God? You cannot contend with Him because He is stronger than you. That's verse 10b. If you want to be technical about it. The word contend here means dispute. So Solomon seems to be saying it is a futile exercise to try to argue with God and get Him to do what you want Him to do because He is already predestined and predetermined what His plan will be. That will be executed, unfolded, and unfurled throughout the ages of time. So then are we just to passively throw up our hands and say, "Que sera, sera, whatever be, will be"? No. This is a pessimistic and unbiblical view of the will of God. No, the will of God is the one satisfying morsel we should eat and do. And the will of God comes from the heart of God and is an expression of the love of God revealed through the Word of God. The will of God is a revelation of the heart and mind of God revealed through the Word of God and only the Word of God. God is not giving new extra biblical revelation today. If He is, then go ahead and write a 67th book of the Bible and call it the Book of Opinions. And put whatever person's name in there who is presumptuous and blasphemous enough to say, "Oh, I'm hearing from God. I'm getting a download from heaven." Well, then you're saying what you're getting from God is equal in quality with Scripture. And there's no way around that logic. Because God's Word is God's Word. And then you're putting yourself on the same level as God's inspired Word when you're getting revelations from God that are outside the Bible. That's not biblical. That's heretical. And it's where all false prophets and false teachers presume to start from. Think about it. Don't you, if you believe that God is perfect, and the things that He wills, decrees, allows, performs is always perfect and in one's individual best interest and is in general mankind's best interest, why would you want to fight against that? Why would you want to insist on having your own so-called freedom and your way? And so if God doesn't do what you want Him to do, then you throw up your hands and say you don't believe in God anymore or turn away from Him and fall into apostasy like we're seeing some in the church now do. No, to do that is to engage in idolatry. It's not my will be done, it's in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done. Thy or your will, meaning God's will. And to insist on your own way outside God's predestined perfect plan for man is idolatry. It's choosing self-will, which is imperfect and susceptible to sin, over God's will, which is perfect always from beginning to end. God is free to act as He sees best. He is not a prisoner of His attributes, His creation, or His eternal purposes. You and I may not understand God's freedom and how He exercises it. His independence, or as the theologians call it, God's aseity. But He is free and sovereign to choose whom He will, to do what He wants to do. And every time He does so, it is perfect and perfectly good. And only a fool would insist on his own will over God's will. And mankind, for the most part, are wont to do that and come up with these clever schemes and to explain away that God's will is His perfect will revealed through His Word. And they displace that, freeing them up to do their own self-centered will in the end. And then Solomon moves on to another question. What do we accomplish with all these words that we use? Does talking about it really solve the problem? Trying to answer a mystery with words of verbose speculation, philosophizing, and so forth doesn't really answer the questions that beg to be answered. Why are you here? Why were you born? What is the meaning of life? And what happens after I die? All the philosophy in the world cannot give you concrete, definitive, and proven answers to those life's ultimate questions. And this is the folly of human philosophy. Now, I believe in studying philosophy only to train your mind to think critically. The tools in a philosopher's kit help train you to think critically. I think of Aristotle's great book on logic. And it's a very good way to show how one uses reason. But reason does not provide the ultimate answer in the end. That comes with revelation of who God is, what He's done for you, His will, His character, and that is found through the Bible, which is God's revelation. It's interesting, the more times we seem to want to discuss a subject, the less we really understand. Words don't always bring light. Sometimes they produce more confusion, more deception, and even darkness. The more words Solomon says, the less meaning, verse 11. And that's true, especially when it comes to death outside of a biblical perspective. Mankind is stumped by death. And he's left with two explanations. Again, we're talking about life lived under the sun, as Solomon's saying here, without God. You're left with two explanations for the mysterious nature of death. One, you're just a physical animal, and when you die, that's it. You cease to exist. Two, you exist somehow in the afterlife, but we have no proof. Now, remember, we're talking in the Old Testament period before the resurrection. And Solomon is talking the lingo of the common unsaved man. You have to factor that in, or else you're going to conclude that Solomon was a depressing, morose pessimist. But what we need here is less of man's speculative, nonsensical words and theories that don't provide answers to life's ultimate questions. What we need here, folks, and you know where I'm going with this, we need the answers that come from the Word of God and the wisdom alone God gives us through His Word. People who believe in the Bible can answer these questions with God's Word, not their words. If we leave God out of the equation called life, then guess what? We are only looking at things under the sun, and they will not provide us the answers to life's ultimate questions. Certainly not with the one that if we die, what happens afterward. As Solomon says here in verse 12, who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? If he is merely here to live and then dies, he is like a shadow that is here and quickly is gone. Solomon says, who knows what is to come then? Who knows what is to come? Does anybody know what comes after life? In spite of what the astrologers, the psychics, the false prophets, the fortune tellers, nobody knows the future except God. Nobody knows outside of biblical revelation what happens after you die. It is futile to speculate. However, God gives enough information from His Word to answer these questions. But he does not, as one Bible commentator rightly says, he does not cater to idle curiosity. One thing is sure, folks, death. Death is the final blow to man's existence. It is what the French call a force majeure. In other words, an overwhelming power nobody can foresee or conquer. And that it holds true for both man and animal. Yes, there is life after death. Yes, God has created man for a purpose, and there is a fixed meaning to life, all of which brings ultimate satisfaction to man. And we will learn that in the New Testament. The Old Testament is filled with so many transcendent and metaphysical questions. And the New Testament brings us the permanent and satisfying answers to those questions if we trust in God for those answers and believe Him when He gives us those answers. If we leave God out of the existential equation of life and only look at things under the sun, we will never be certain what will happen when we die. But when we take God at His word here and believe the promises He's made in Scripture, then we know there is a life to come. We know because after Jesus died for our sins, He rose again and ascended into heaven. And He is there right now according to His promise in John 14, 1 through 6. He is in heaven preparing a place for His children, those who trust in Him. If there is no heaven, then there's no way to escape the vanity of our existence. And we are then fodder for the grim reaper. The way to heaven, the way to a meaningful, transformative life, fellowshipping with our Creator, restored after the fall of Eden, comes simply through trust in Jesus Christ. That is the answer to Solomon's vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Solomon has discussed, or has put forth, three things that universally confirm the unsatisfying and mysterious nature of life. And again, I'll repeat them. Wealth without satisfaction. Work without satisfaction. Unsatisfying questions in life that go unanswered. But all of this has been remedied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind. In Him, we have riches beyond compare that are everlasting and imperishable. In Him, our labor for Him is satisfying and will be rewarded in the end. In Him, we finally have those nagging and irritating mysterious questions to life's ultimate mysteries answered and resolved. Turn to the Lord Jesus and come out of the thraldom of Ecclesiastes chapter 6, where life lived under the sun without God, without personally knowing and trusting in Jesus Christ, is indeed then a life of vanity. But in Jesus, life is pregnant with abundance, joyous meaning, and fulfillment. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.